Well, good morning, church. How are you? Man, it's so good to see all of you here this morning. I'm super excited today to be beginning a brand new series. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. And man, let me say a special welcome to you. If this is your first time hanging out with us here at Fusion City Church, man, we really love new people. We like to get to know new people and learn a little bit about you. And so if this is your first time hanging out with us today, if you take just a few minutes of your time with us to fill out the bottom portion of the program that you got when you came in, we call that a connection card. If you'll give us a little bit of information about yourself and then take that connection card to the hub, that's the area just inside the doors as you came in, we have a gift there, especially for you, just for hanging out with us for the first or second time. Just our way of saying we're really glad that you're here. We know you could have picked a lot of other places to spend your time, and the fact that you chose to come and to spend that time with us this morning means a lot to us. And we'd just like to say thank you for hanging out with us for the very first time. Like Pastor Quentin said, we are kind of celebrating today with 4 years as Fusion City Church. It's been a good run, right? And it's not over. Like, I'm so excited to look back and, you know, just kind of getting ready for this week and thinking about the last 4 years and everything that has taken place. Man, it's so amazing to see what God has done. And to know that that's not the end of anything, but just a step along the journey of what God wants to do in and through Fusion City Church in the city of Kannapolis and the area around it. I'm so, so grateful to be able to do ministry and to do church and to do kingdom work alongside each and every one of you that call Fusion City Church home. I mean, I tell people all the time, I meet with lots of other pastors from other churches all over the place, and if we're experiencing any kind of success at all, or if they are congratulatory or very complimentary about the things that we're doing, this is always my reply. Look, Bo, it's got nothing to do with anybody but the people that are there. It's the people that make up Fusion that really do allow us to do all the good things that we do. So thank you so much for your partnership with us, for your investment in the kingdom, in the ministry that you do, whether it's through your small groups or here serving at the church or just in the community in the name of Christ under the banner of this church that God has called you to. Thank you so much for being part of Fusion City Church. Man, I'm about to choke out. Like, I love you. Like, I really do. I love you guys so much, and we're so grateful that you're here. Today, we're starting a brand new series called Summer in the Psalms. And so we're going to be looking for the next several weeks, for the whole month of July, at some very impactful psalms in the book of Psalms. Now, before we get into the content, here's the reason that we decided to do this series. I don't know if this is true for you, but I know it's true for me and for the other guys on staff. Sometimes a song can give language to something that I feel or something that I'm experiencing that maybe I don't really have the words to describe what it is that I'm feeling or what it is that I'm going through. And then you hear this song, or something hits you about a song or a melody or a lyric or something in a song, and all of a sudden you feel connected to something that's bigger than you, because it has given language to something that you couldn't previously describe or define. Well, the book of Psalms in the Bible is actually a song book. A psalm is essentially, for lack of a better term, a poetic writing that could very easily and has oftentimes been set to music. The book of Psalms is a book of songs in our English language. Now, before we get into the psalm that we're going to look at today, I want to give you guys a little bit of grammatical syntax that's going to help you sound like a more educated Christian when you leave Fusion City Church today. Are you ready for this? All right. So, it is the book of Psalms, plural, because the book of Psalms is a collection of psalms, but the psalms are individual. So when you're talking about an individual psalm, as today we're going to look at Psalm singular 100. All right. So that like it's kind of like a hymn book, right? Like if you grew up in church and you sang out of a hymnal, you had the hymnal. It was comprised of hymns, but you didn't turn to hymns number 23. You turned to hymn number 23. You tracking? All right. So all cards on the table, that was just for my ears only. Like so from now on, when y'all talk about the book of Psalms or a psalm, if you say Psalms and give me a number, I'm going to call you out. Because you've been corrected. You've been taught. You've been educated. All right? That's my little gift to you. So, and really, if you want to sound super spiritual, next time one of your friends do it, call them out. Like, no, it's not Psalms 23. It's not Psalms. It's Psalm. It's singular. It's one. I just tell them. We talked about that in our church because we're smart people. I just tell them that, all right? 4 years of Fusion City Church, if nothing else, we learned that, all right? The book of Psalms is comprised of individual psalms. Now, today what I want to talk about is this idea that all of us, at different points in our life, have looked towards that next thing as the thing that was going to make everything right with the world. You guys remember when we were kids? And there was that one toy or that one thing that if I could just have that toy, my life as a 5-year-old or a 7-year-old or as an 8-year-old was complete. For me, Optimus Prime, like the Transformer, like back when those were still kid toys and not like these big scary movies, right? If I could just get that one toy. And so I remember one Christmas, my dad relaying to me the information that he had spent lots of time and effort tracking down Toy Story after, because they didn't have Amazon back then. We old. This was before Amazon, right? I know for some of y'all younger people, like, a life without the internet? What? Right? Like, you couldn't just order it. Like, you had to go store to store to store to try to find this stuff. And even today, some of the more difficult toys or some of the more sought-after toys, harder to find, right? That's why we see fist fights at Christmas time in Walmart. Because my kid's got to have that toy. So as children, right, there was that one thing that we had to have. And then fast forward to maybe your preteen years, you guys remember? At least for the dudes, maybe just me, but I think for all of us, it was the shoes, right? Like if I could just get that pair of kicks, then like I'm going to be the coolest kid in school. Don't matter, like short shirt, don't matter. Got to be the shoes. I remember vividly tear-filled meltdown conversations as a preteen with my mother at Carolina Mall. Because there was this pair of Deion Sanders shoes, and if I could just get those shoes, I would be the slickest kid in all of seventh grade. Like, if I could just get those, Mom. And she's like, she looked at the price tag and said, I'm not spending that much on a pair of shoes that you're going to outgrow in 3 months or that you're going to tear up. And they had this really, like, fine mesh, kind of gold stuff. It was so sweet. Like this gold mesh stuff on the side of the shoe. Mom looked at that and said, that stuff looks like it's going to tear up. I am not about to spend that much money on a pair of shoes with something that's got that on the side that you're just going to tear up in 3 weeks. And then we entered into the negotiation phase. You got to remember that. Like I went back home. Like I counted up all the money that I'd gotten from birthdays and mowing yards or doing chores, whatever I got money for. I don't remember now. Like I had like $20. And so I began the negotiation stage. I'm like, Mom, I got $20. If I do this and this and this, will you give me the rest to make the... And she's like, no. Like, I'm still like, I'm not even going to let you spend the money, even if you have it, because those shoes, they're going to tear up. I don't harbor any resentment for that at all. Like, there's no psychological scarring at all. Mom's here today. God love her. And then you fast forward a little further into your teenage years. And come on, we can all relate to this, guys or gals. It's all about the car, right? Like, if you could just get the car of your dreams, if I could just drive that car, I'd rule 10th grade. Like this is all I need. If I can get that car, or if I could date that person, come on, y'all. If I could just get with her, or if I could just get with him, like if we could just be the item, we'd be like king and queen of all of high school, the two of us. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. As I was thinking through this illustration, I remembered my 11th grade year. I had this exact conversation with a girl that I had just started dating. I said, you know, when I was a kid, a little bit early, if I could just get a cool pair of shoes, like that was the thing. And I had just gotten a cool pair of shoes because I worked at JCPenney. So I bought me a cool pair of shoes. And like I was wearing my cool kicks. My dad, when I turned 16, bought me a car. And it wasn't the coolest car in the world, so I wrecked it, like, just to get rid of it. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't wreck it on purpose. But I did wreck it. Like, I totaled that car, and so I got a cooler car. And now I had the kicks, and I had this super cool new car that I was driving. And I was dating this girl that at the time I thought was my dream girl. I didn't marry her, but that's another story. So I sat in the car one day driving around with her. So I told her, I said, you know, like, preteen me thinks I have made it. I got the shoes. I got the car. And baby, I got you. My life is complete. Because I had game, y'all. Like, I had game as a little 16-year-old, 11th grader, pimple face. Like, I had game. Hey, come on. Don't laugh. Have y'all seen my wife? Way out of my league. Way out of my league. Sweet, smart, pretty, kind, godly, all of those things. Way out of my league because I got game. I ain't cool enough to be with her. I had game, right? Now, I'm out of the game. I'm retired because I got married. But young men, I'm still coaching. Let me know. I help you find a wife out of your league too that's godly and beautiful and smart and all that other kind of stuff. I'm still coaching. I'll help you. Then after high school, doesn't it keep going? If I could just go to that college, if I could get that job, if I could marry that person, if I could get that promotion, if we could finally have kids, if my kids would stop, if my kids would, like, there's this longing inside of each of us for the next thing. And it never really goes away, and here's why. Because your soul was created to crave, to have a longing about it that desires something that is going to fulfill or to complete or to make you whole or to make you feel like you've arrived or like you've made it. Our souls were designed for that. You don't have to be a Christian to know that that's true. You don't have to be a Jesus person to know that there is something always on the horizon for us that we're looking to. Is if I can just get to that thing, I will have finally gotten everything that I need. And for a while, that's always true until there's the next thing, right? Until that doesn't satisfy or fulfill anymore. It's exhausting to always be looking for the next thing. What if you could stop? What if there was a way to finally and completely and truly be fulfilled? What if there was a way to stop chasing the next thing because you finally got the thing that makes all the difference? You see, like I said, our souls, that longing that we feel in the deepest parts of us, we all have it because we were all created to do something that in the church we call worship. You were created to worship. And the reason that we are always in search of that next thing or that thing that's going to fulfill is because we are always, our hearts are always searching for that thing to worship. Now, if I were to poll the church, because y'all all came to church today, so you know that the answer has to be Jesus when you come to church. But if I were to ask you, what is it that you worship? In the church, you're probably going to say God, or you're probably going to tell us that it's Jesus, our Savior. But the reality is, it's not always true. So if we were to answer the question, what it is that we worship, Louis Giglio, a pastor down in the Atlanta area in Georgia, he says it like this when trying to determine what it is that we worship. He said, it's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you will find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. So let me ask you to do this for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to be honest with yourself. Is God who sits on the throne of your life? Is he at the end of the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance? See, the problem for a lot of us is if that we're honest, it's not God that's there. It's not God that sits on the throne of our allegiance, of where we spend most of our, or who we spend most of our time thinking about. It's not God that receives the maybe even the bulk of our affection or our energy or our money or our allegiance. But we want it to be. For those of us that are believers, if God is not on the throne, if he is not the thing that occupies the majority of my thought life, but I know that I want him to be, the question that we have to answer is, how do I get God to the place of the throne in my life where I worship him and not something else? Well, the writer of Psalm 100 offers us an answer to our dilemma. If it is not God that sits on the throne of my worship, then Psalm 100 gives us an answer to how we get him there. So Psalm 100, it's very short. It's only 5 verses. But in the structure of Psalm 100 is a very profound way of looking at our relationship with God to help us understand how to worship him and him only. Let's read it together. You watch for the structure of it, and then I'll see if I can help us unpack and draw some conclusions from it. Psalm 100, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Did you see it? Did you pick up on the structure? Did you get it? Did you see the cause and effect? Remember back at the beginning of the year when we talked about how to read Scripture and some of the things that we're going to look for in Scripture? And one of the things that we're trying to identify in Scripture is cause and effect, something that happens because of something else. And so here in verses 1 and 2, right, the psalmist says to make a joyful noise, to serve the Lord and do it gladly, to sing, to come into his presence with singing. Doesn't that sound like a fun time? Joyful noises, singing, glad service, just people having a good time serving. Doesn't that sound like a good time to you? It sounds like a celebration to me. That's the kind of place I want to be. That's the kind of atmosphere we try to create here on Sunday mornings, where there's people who greet you on your way in, people who are serving your kids over there today. They're doing it gladly because they love God. Like, and then we come in here and they're singing, there's celebration. Sometimes it's just joyful noises because some of y'all can't sing, and that's cool. We're good. Glad that you're here. But this is the atmosphere. But all of those things, the joyful noises, the singing, the service, the thanksgiving, all of those things, they're not empty but anchored. Those things have a foundation. And verse 3 of the psalm gives us the foundation for why we should do those things. It says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Now, here's what's interesting. The writer here tells us to know something that we already know. Right? So he says, know that the Lord is God. Well, yeah. Know that it's he that made you. Well, yeah. Know that you are his. Know that we are the sheep of his pasture. Know. There are 3 things that he tells us here to know. But they're things that we already know. See, what's happening here, that word know in the Hebrew is the word yada. It's just a 2-letter word. Y-D is close to the English translation as we can get, but it's pronounced at least as close as we can get to in our English language as yada. That word know there means to be known, to be aware, to be or to realize or to experience. It's a deeper form of knowledge than just understanding something with your mind or having a piece of information that you didn't previously have. There's a deeper context there. And what he's saying is, be aware of this truth. Let this influence your life, this knowledge that the Lord is God. Be aware that you are his, and the sheep of his pasture. So here's the big idea. Here's the thing that I want all of us to walk out of here with today. And it's this. Is that our worship of God is in response to what we know of God. Our worship of God is the response to what we know of God. Our worship is tied to what we know. And again, that's not what we know with our head, but what knowledge causes us to experience. What we know of God will have a result. You can't experience God. You can't know God. As a matter of fact, you could take the word know in that text, and you could actually replace it with the word because. That, so make a joyful noise, serve with gladness, sing because the Lord is God. Because the result of our knowing is all the things that we read in verses 1 and 2. That when we know, when we have an understanding of, when we recognize and have an awareness that the Lord is God, that he is Jehovah, he is Yahweh, he is the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, all-authority-having God. When we know that, that it will cause something in us. And the author here would argue that you can't know those things and not respond. Much in the same way that if you inhale helium, you can't help but for it to change your voice.
So, what I want us to walk out of here with today is understanding that when you come into the presence of or into contact with the knowledge, thank you. I was hoping it wouldn't last much longer than that. When you come into contact with the knowledge that the Lord is God, that you are his, the sheep of his pasture, you can't help but to want to worship. Much in the same way that you can't inhale helium and allow it to change the rate at which your vocal cords resonate and therefore change the tone of your voice and then make the decision to speak normally. You can't do it. Much in the same way that you can't know the things of God and not place him on the throne of your life. See, this is the posture of worship that the writer of Psalm 100 encourages us to take as it pertains to our worship of God. He gives us three things that we should know in verse 3. He tells us to know that the Lord is God. In our English Bibles, a translation of that word is Yahweh or Jehovah, and it refers to very specifically to this covenant-keeping God that led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and provided for them through the centuries, and the same God that promised the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. The second thing that we're told to know is we're told to know that he made us, that we did not make ourselves. We are dependent on God for our very existence. The implication the psalmist draws out is that not that we're vulnerable, but that we're cared for. That not only did God make us, but he sustains us. And then lastly, we're told to know that we are the sheep of his pasture. In other words, since he made us, we belong to him. We are not our own. And then he relates this to how a shepherd cares for his sheep. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week. So you got to come back to learn more about how a shepherd cares for his sheep is the same way that God cares for us.
But for now, even on this side of the cross, how much more should this mean to us? Understanding that we are not our own. Not only did God make us, and he is the one that sustains us, but we were bought with a price through the blood of his son, Jesus. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul said, you are not your own. You don't belong to you. For you were bought with a price, so, cause and effect, because you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body. This is great news that we are owned and not our own. This is great news to be owned by him because our owner has sworn by the blood of his son Jesus to free us from sin, from Satan, from sadness, and to do so forever. Therefore, or because you know these truths, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Sing, serve with gladness, and do so because of what you know of God. So we see this in verses 1 and 2, and then the no, therefore, in verse 3. But then the whole process starts all over again in verses 4 and 5. He says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for or because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So verse 3 stresses the authority of God and his creative ability, that he is the one that made us, that he is the Lord over all things, that we are the sheep of his pasture and we belong to him. And then in verse 4, we're told to come into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise and blessing his name. And then verse 5, we're given the reasons for those things. And now focus more on the attributes of God's love and his mercy. Verse 5 says that he is good, he's loving, he's faithful. And he is so to all people in all places and in all times. And if those that were reading this psalm, the original hearers, had reason to rejoice and be thankful and to praise God, how much more do we have after knowing the love of God in Christ Jesus? Again, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul explains to us this relationship of why we should understand that God is loving and faithful. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the argument Paul's making. Like, somebody might die for a good person, but you're not a good person. We covered that a couple weeks ago if you weren't here. We're not good people. We're sinners. We fall short of the perfect righteous standard of God that makes us bad people. If God's standard is the only standard and that's what he calls good, and we fall short of good, that makes you not good. And Paul says, if you want to understand the love of God, here's what you got to know, that while you were still a bad person, Christ died for you. God made that possible for you because of his love, because of his faithfulness. God is good. God is loving. God is faithful. And he'll be this forever because Christ has paid for an eternal salvation. So here it is again. Verse 4, come into his courts with thanksgiving, with praise, and blessing his name. 4, God is good. God is loving, and he's faithful. And here we see the relationship again, that our worship of God is the response to what we know of God. Shows up twice in just 5 verses.
this idea that our worship is always the direct result of what we have not just known with our heads, but what we have experienced through our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And here's the reality. What we believe always turns into action. Truth always yields action. Can we just all agree? Can we all agree that what you believe influences what you do? Right? Can we do your heads like this? Right? What you believe influences what you do. A real quick example. This is real common. You might have heard it in church before. But all of y'all came in and sat down today. None of y'all inspected the chair to make sure that it was sturdy before you sat down in it, did you? Anybody check it out? Make sure the craftsmanship was up to par before you sat? No, you just came in and sat down. Why? Because you believe that that chair would hold you. Because what you believe influences what you do. None of y'all checked it because you believe that it would hold you. So you just came in and plopped right down. Congratulations. All of our chairs held up. We're good. Like, we're glad that it worked out for everybody. What you believe always influences what you do. And the argument that the author of Psalm 100 is making is that if you truly believe that the Lord is God, that you are His, that you belong to Him because you were bought with a price, and if you also believe that God is good, that He is loving, and that He is faithful, that all of those things, if truly believed, will always result in action. And what is the action in which they will result? It is worship. If those things are true, worship must happen. So let me ask you again. What's on the throne of your life? What is the primary object of your time, your conversations, your energy, your money, your allegiance? What comes first? What do you focus on the most? And if it's not God, then there's a really good chance that you're worshiping something that isn't Him. And the way to get God on that throne where you desire for Him to be as a believer, the way that that happens is through what we know and what we experience through Him. You see, let's do some math for a minute. Don't freak out. It's easy math. If knowing God truly leads to worship, if A equals B, then if we are not worshiping God, then that is not, or that is equal to not knowing of God. If A equals B, B has to equal A. If A and B don't equal, then they don't work out. Cameron's a math teacher. He can help y'all. Go see him when you get done today. Here's what I want us to see. If you find it difficult to place God on the throne of your life, of what you worship, what is the primary or the soul or the at least the majority of your focus as it pertains to your affection and your time and your money and your energy and your allegiance and all the things that God wants us to make Him the center of, if He's not there, it's because you have a knowledge deficiency. And you can know every word of Scripture. You can know all about God with your head. But until you have experienced the personal and powerful relationship with Him through Jesus, His Son, to where He is absolutely to you the Lord God, until you are absolutely under the understanding that you belong to Him because you were bought with a price and you are the sheep of His pasture intended to be shepherded by Him and by Him alone, until you know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves you without condition and that He is faithful to you and to all generations, until that is true for you, worship of God will never, or worshiping God will never be the only thing that you worship. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to commit together this morning to make every effort to place and keep God on the throne of our lives, because what is on that throne is what is of most value to us. But how much you value him is a direct result of how well you know him. So would you commit with me once again? We talked at the beginning of this year about a commitment to doing the things that help us to hear from God. We committed together to meet in community and to hear and to learn from other believers. We committed to pray together because communication is bilateral. Like if we're not talking to God, there's a good chance we're not going to hear from him. We also committed to reading scripture together, because it is in that reading and listening to God that we will be able to hear from him and to know him more completely. And that is so desperately what I desire for all of us, is to know him more so that we can worship him more completely. You cannot know God and not be changed any more than you can inhale helium and choose to speak normally. So this morning, it's my hope that all of us walk out of here recommitted and refocused to knowing God so that we might worship him completely. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning I know that for a lot of us, summer is here. There are a lot of things, Father, that vie for our attention, our focus, our affections, our money, and our allegiance. But Father, my hope is in response to what we read today in Psalm 100 together, that Father, you would help us to realign the focus of our lives solely on you and your Son, Jesus. Because God, we believe that it is in our knowledge of you that we might finally find that source of total and complete fulfillment. God, we know that you are more than enough for everything that we need. God, in you is total and complete satisfaction and fulfillment. God, we don't need anything else when we have you. So, Father, today, would you realign our hearts to you that you might be the sole object of our worship? And in response to who you are, God, would you change us? Would you mold us and make us more into the image of your Son, Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen.